work and ministry here as a particular denomination. For many years, we operated as a commission of the North American Commission that was set up in the Northern Ireland Presbytery, the Presbytery of Ulster. That commission was made up of men and elders, ministers and elders from this side, and they acted as a permanent standing commission. 2005, that changed, and a new denomination was formed, a sister denomination with the one in Northern Ireland, and became known as the Free Presbyterian Church in North America. And at that time, the Presbytery drafted and adopted a statement of purpose, put in writing its aims and objectives that are there for all of us to see. There's a copy in the online documents that you find online on the Free Church website. There's also a copy over there in the seminary building just as you come through the main doors. You'll see a framed copy of that statement of purpose. It's important for a church, I think, to have a statement of purpose like that for a number of reasons. It should remove any doubt about the reason for our existence. Some people, why is there a free church? Well, you can read the statement of purpose that gives you the reason why the church was brought into existence, why we formed a presbytery over here. It also acts as a teaching aid for the rising generation. Sometimes I think we can assume that the rising generation, another generation grows up, we assume that they understand, we assume that they know, we assume that they appreciate, that they have been taught as to the history and the aims and objectives of what we're trying to do. But sometimes they're not. Sometimes you have new families that come in or young people who grow up and somewhere or other they don't get the history of the denomination, they don't get the stand of the denomination, and therefore a statement of purpose such as we have enables that new generation of young people to see exactly what the church is about. So it's a teaching aid for the rising generation. The statement of purpose reminds us also that we have committed ourselves to certain things before God. And therefore it acts as an accountability aid for us as well. We can look back 10 years later to 2005, and we can look back in 2015 and look back at that statement of purpose and say, okay, here's what we promised to do before God. Here's what we committed ourselves to do. It's in writing. It's there for all to see. And so sometimes it's good for us to ask ourselves the question, are we living up to and are we fulfilling our own statement of purpose? So having something in writing helps us to do that. It enables us to remind ourselves that we have committed ourselves to do before God. It also, having a statement of purpose, it also prompts us to pray for grace, the grace that we need to be true to what we have committed ourselves to do. I never look at that, I never read those statements without thinking we need the help of God, the grace of God, what we outline in that statement, we cannot do by ourselves. We need the Lord's grace, and therefore it helps us to pray. It enables us to bring it before the Lord at the throne of grace. Now, a statement of purpose, and here's a word of caution. A statement of purpose is only worthwhile as it is in accordance with the Scriptures. A statement of purpose does not trump the Scriptures. No church that wants to glorify God would want to put its own confessional statement or its own statement of purpose above the Word of God. Sola Scriptura, the Scripture alone. And when we come to speak about our confessional statements or our statement of purpose or a book of church order, any of those kind of documents, we often speak in terms of the substandards of the Free Presbyterian Church of North America. In all our preaching, in all our ministry, in all our focus, we want to be true to God's word first and foremost. We want to preach the word. And I stressed that last time because I think there's always a danger of losing sight of that, or at least a danger of allowing other things to distract us from that. That's why I read again from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and focused in on verse 23 there. Preaching the gospel, preaching Christ, both to sinner and to saint, is the great purpose of the church. And we do that, at least we strive to do that, for the glory of God. And the church has always sought to put preaching at the heart of all that it does. We long to see souls saved. We long to see those saved souls then growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. If someone was to ask me what did I want the Free Presbyterian Church of North America to be known for, my answer to that question would be that wherever you go to one of our services, whatever church you happen to go into on any given Lord's Day or any given midweek service, Whenever you go to one of our services, you will hear the exposition of Scripture and Christ will be magnified. That's what I want people to think of when they think about the Free Presbyterian Church. That wherever they go across the world, you're guaranteed to hear an exposition of Scripture, a message that's faithful to God's Word, and a message in which Jesus Christ will be magnified. It's not about men. It's not about movements. This must be about the ministry of the gospel and the triune God and the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It has to be noted too that there are many other Presbyterian denominations in North America, a whole range of them. But for whatever reason, and a number of reasons, back in the late 70s and the early 80s, there were people who came out of various denominations or realized that they wanted what they saw in Northern Ireland by way of the Free Presbyterian Church. And they wanted what they saw there, what they knew of that denomination over there, they wanted that over here. And so you have a church in Toronto. Toronto Church is almost like a gathering of Northern Ireland people, it seems. There are a bunch of different accents there. It's changing now because you have a lot of multicultural, multinational people coming into the church in Toronto. But when it commenced, there was a lot of Northern Ireland people who were involved, and they were familiar with the church in Northern Ireland. They say, we want that in Toronto. Same here. People became aware of Ian Paisley's ministry, and they appealed to the presbytery in Northern Ireland. We want to be part of what you have over there. And so the church here was formed. As a Presbyterian church, we have two very distinct positions that historically and sadly have divided the Christian church. Now, last week I dealt primarily with the statement of purpose. Today I want to look at two other issues that make us unique within Presbyterianism, and then I want to answer some questions in regard to other distinctives that we have as well. And then next Lord's Day, God willing, we'll look at the distinctives themselves, the three distinctives that I'll talk about today, and I'll look at those from a biblical perspective and to why we have them as part of our testimony. But the two that have historically and sadly divided the Christian church, one is baptism and the other is eschatology. Now, though the Free Church was formed as a result of a controversy over a gospel mission in a Presbyterian church back in 1951 in Northern Ireland, it did not adopt the usual Presbyterian position on baptism. Rather, the Free Presbyterian Church, when it formed, and it has been the case over here as well, when it formed, it adopted what is often described as an open position on the subject of baptism. Let me just stress something here. This does not mean we are open on the importance of baptism. I think sometimes people have fallen into that way of thinking. Well, the Free Church has a different view of baptism, an open position of baptism, then therefore it doesn't really matter whether you're baptized or not. That's not what our position means. We talk about an open position of baptism. We're talking about being open on the modes and the subjects of baptism. I'm going to give another caution here. The Free Church does not teach, indeed it warns against, baptismal regeneration. Baptism does not save anyone. And we're very strong on that. We oppose baptismal regeneration. There are some religious bodies, the Roman Catholic Church and other bodies too, that will teach once a child is baptized, an infant is baptized, to become an inheritor of the kingdom of God. They're viewed, therefore, as a child of God, and Scripture does not teach that. So we do not teach, and we warn against the thought of baptismal regeneration. But on the subject of mode, and on the subject of subjects for baptism, we have an open position. It's explained in our addendum to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 28. I'm not going to read all of that, but if you take time to read that, you'll see there that the Church recognizes, the denomination recognizes that the visible church consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion together with their children. So within the visible church, you have those who profess Christianity and also their children. And therefore, the children of believing parents stand in a very special covenant relationship to God. And this recognition gives us confidence in the ministry of the Word to those children and our prayers on their behalf. We look to the Lord to fulfill His promise and to bring those children to saving faith in Himself. But we admit into our fellowship those who are pedobaptists, and I use that term in reference to those who believe in the baptizing of infants. They will argue that the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision, the sign of the covenant in the New Testament is baptism, and therefore as infants were circumcised, therefore they can be baptized too. We also admit into our fellowship those who take a different view and believe in credo baptism or baptism upon profession of faith in Jesus Christ. The church realized at the very commencement of its ministry that this has long caused division in the Church of Christ. Some are very strongly credo Baptist. If you're in a Baptist congregation, they're not going to accept infant baptism or pedo baptism. If you're in a Presbyterian church, they may very well demand or expect you to hold a pedo Baptist position. And so there's a lot of division. And so when the founding fathers of the Free Church commenced in 1951, they agreed the best policy for the Free Church would be to have an open position. You can have the view of pedo baptism or credo baptism, and both groups can live harmoniously within the one denomination. They often cite the issue of C.H. Spurgeon. Would we want to exclude a C.H. Spurgeon from our membership because he was a credo Baptist? And the answer was no. Would we want to exclude someone like Robert Murray McShane, who was a pedo Baptist? And again, the answer was no. And so they came to the conclusion the easiest way, the best way, to deal with that historical controversy was to allow both positions in the church. I may just add here, when it comes to the issue of baptism, I'm going to quote from our Confession of Faith, the addendum there. We hold that the baptism of professedly Christian bodies that have so degenerated from the gospel as to be no longer true churches of Christ is not Christian baptism and is therefore not valid. Included in such bodies are the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox churches, and all cults and sects that fail to hold to the central truths of Christian revelation. Central truths, meaning the doctrine of the Trinity, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, the deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in the merits of Christ alone. We will seek to instruct converts formally baptized in bodies that are not true churches of Christ regarding the message and importance of biblical baptism, and baptize them according to the commandment of Christ. Such baptism is not re-baptism, but an initial valid Christian baptism. So if someone is baptized in a religious group or denomination that has become so apostate that it denies the central truths of Christian revelation, they would be baptized. It would not be viewed as a re-baptism, but as an initial valid baptism in the Christian faith. So we're open on that, on the modes and on the subjects. When I talk about the modes, we will sprinkle, we will pour, and we will immerse. Baptists generally hold that you must be immersed in order to be baptized. They will require that ordinarily of their members. We take a different position on that. We will sprinkle, we will pour, and we will immerse. It's not so much the amount of water that matters here, the amount of water that's involved, as it is what baptism actually signifies. So we're open on the subjects, and we're open also on the modes. The second issue relates to eschatology, the doctrine of last things. And again, we have an open position on that particular subject. We all agree that Christ is coming literally, powerfully, and in glory. And he will return as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will return in power physically to this world. But as regards to the exact details of that, the exact timing of that, we have an open position. Some people are postmillennial, some are pre, some are a or a. And we looked at this some, maybe a couple of years ago after membership classes, just on the various positions that people adopt in regard to the 1,000-year reign that's mentioned in Scripture, whether you take that literally or not. And the church is open on that. There are ministers who differ on that. There are some ministers who are post, some ministers who are pre, and some ministers who are a or a, and there are some who are pan. They think it'll all pan out at the end, and they're not really concerned. They will preach that Christ is coming. And in our congregations, we have that broad range of views, and the church permits that. And therefore, we have those two things, the issue of baptism, the issue of eschatology, that make us a little different from other denominations. If you were to join a Baptist church, you may well be required to agree to baptism by immersion. If you were to join a Presbyterian church, not a free church, but a Presbyterian church, you may well be expected to uphold a pedo-baptist position, not in the free church. We're open on those two things. And that has been an attractive situation for many people. Many people like the idea of Presbyterian government, they like the idea of Reformed theology, but they're not pedo-baptist, and therefore they can come to the free church and have the other things without having to be holding to the pedo-baptist position. As you know, we also take positions on other subjects as well. These are often put in a negative way. And I say that in the sense that people will, well, you don't do this, and you don't do that, and you don't do this. Yeah, and sometimes that's how it's put. They're put in a negative way, but we see them as positive positions for the glory of God. For example, we do not fellowship with churches that have so far removed from the faith that they are recognized as being apostate. We read in Scripture of the last days when there shall be a great falling away. And there are commands in Scripture that tell us to separate from error and have no fellowship with darkness, spiritual darkness. And therefore, where a body has become apostate or has so far removed itself from the faith of God's word that it is in that direction, then we do not fellowship with that. We do not fellowship, for example, with the Roman Catholic Church. We are not ecumenical. We are not involved in the World Council of Churches. We are not involved with the local or national bodies of the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches seeks to bring everyone under the one umbrella. And we're not part of that. We don't pray together with Roman Catholics and anyone else, any other kind of faith, for the unity of Christians. And they use that term in a very, very broad sense. In fact, it's got way beyond that now. So we're not ecumenical in that sense. And that's a false ecumenism. We do seek to fellowship with those of like precious faith and those who are faithful to God's word. But false ecumenism we're not part of. We're not charismatic either. We're not involved. And we refuse the modern day phenomenon of tongues and the charismatic movement that is very prevalent in parts of the world. We're not involved with the cults or with the health and prosperity preachers or speakers. We're not involved in that kind of ministry, that kind of message. We don't accept either the modern trend of Christian rock or Christian rap that prevails in some other places. Those are positions the church has adopted right from its beginning that it holds to at this time as well. And as I say, sometimes those things are put in a negative way, but we see them not as a negative way, but as a positive thing for the testimony of God and for the glory of his name. Let me just stop there and ask, are there any questions up to that point? Last time we ran out of time for questions, and I don't want to do that. I want to give time for questions if we can, although I'm conscious we have a lot of material to cover this morning. But are there any questions, Scott? Okay, if you've heard Scott's question, what about the situation of a rebaptism in the case of a valid first baptism? Okay, and this does crop up because an infant may be baptized because his or her parents are pedo-baptists, and so the child is baptized as an infant. And then when that person grows up and they come to faith in Jesus Christ, they may not be convinced of a pedo-baptist position. Maybe that's what you're thinking. So what do we do in a situation like that? We take all those situations very, very individually. We sit down and talk with that person for a while. And if they felt after discussing what Scripture teaches on that, their initial baptism would be valid. But if they come to a different position and think, you know, they want to be baptized as an adult, that has been done. So it, for that person's conscience sake, we would do that baptism. It wouldn't be required. It wouldn't be expected to. A Baptist church may well expect them to do that, but we wouldn't ask them to do that. But if they were so convinced that they needed to be baptized as a believer, that was their now position, and they took a different position from their parents, in case that has happened. I don't know if that answers your question. Okay. Any other questions on what we've covered so far? Okay, we take another series of positions on other issues. especially for membership, and the church has historically held to this, holds for head covering for ladies in worship and no head covering for men in worship. And I think we need to keep those two parts of the one situation together. The voluntary abstinence from non-medicinal use of alcohol, and as far as public services, Sunday school classes, youth groups, etc. are concerned, we use only the King James Version of the Scriptures in a public format. When I say we only use the King James Version of the Scripture, I'm talking about the speaker or the preacher. I'm very conscious that maybe that someone comes into the congregation, into the service, who does not have a King James Version with them. Does that contravene the policy of the church? No, it's the speakers. We use only the King James Version of the Scriptures in the pulpit or when someone is speaking. But I'll deal with those three specifically next week. I want to deal with some of the arguments, though, that we need to look at from a broader sense, and then we'll narrow down into that, God willing, next Lord's Day. Now, many of us have grown up with those matters. Many of us have grown up either when we came into the Free Church many, many years ago, or maybe from its very inception. Some of you have been here almost from the very beginning, and these have become part of the Free Church witness, its testimony. And others have come into the church maybe in more recent years, and perhaps they find these positions different from what they're used to. It's not what they're accustomed to, and therefore it raises questions. I think it's important to note, as we ponder these matters, that while these positions were adopted by the Presbytery back in 2005 and in the formation of the Presbytery over here, they were affirmed at the most recent Presbytery meeting in Colombia. And we're conscious that these are not tests for salvation. It's something that's very important to note. They're not tests for salvation. There are other denominations that take different views. There are other believers. There are believers within our own denomination that take different views and have a different interpretation of Scripture on these matters. And we do not view those people who take a different view as if they were not believers. They are. They can be. Of course they can. So it's not a test for salvation. That's very important to bear in mind. It's also possible for some to be completely taken up with these issues. And that's unfortunate and sometimes unhelpful. While I can and will outline the reasons why they are held, I'm also very conscious that there are believers inside and outside our own circle, our own services, our own denomination, who take these things and see them differently. But be that as it may, the church, since its inception, I could take time to give an historical account of the church in Northern Ireland and what took place there, and perhaps we'll come to that before we finish, but it's good to bear in mind some of the historical context of this as well. But I want to make the point later on that these are not just things that have been imported from Northern Ireland. These are things that have been discussed and at times debated on the floor of the Presbytery here and in the North American Commission here in the Presbytery in recent years as well. Before we get to those specific issues, though, let me just address some questions that people may have on this subject, just some general questions. First of all, does a church, does a denomination have the right to set terms for admission into its membership? Does the church have the right to set terms for admission into its membership? Well, almost every denomination, and it's probably true to say every denomination that I know, so I'm going to put the word almost in there in case there's a denomination that I'm not aware of, but almost every denomination accepts that a church or a denomination does have the right, and almost every one of them exercises that right to have its terms for membership into its body. Our Book of Church Orders statement that deals with this subject is largely drawn from statements found in books of church orders belonging to other Presbyterian bodies. When we have an historical document committee in Presbytery, and those men were tasked with drawing up a Book of Church Order, they didn't just start with a clear piece of paper and start writing from scratch. They looked at other books of church order from other Presbyterian bodies, and they incorporated the same language, they incorporated many of the same thoughts, many of the same procedures. There's no point in reinventing the wheel. And so they adopted very, very similar language. Our BCO states in regard to this, it is perfectly consistent with the principle of the freedom of Christian conscience for any Christian church to declare the terms of admission to its fellowship according to its understanding of the will of God set forth in his word. We acknowledge that in interpreting the biblical standards for admission to their communion, fallible men may err either in being too lax or too strict. Yet even in such cases, they do not infringe the liberty of others, but either curtail or misuse their own. Book of Church Order, Chapter 1, Section 4. So churches historically have taken the view that a congregation or denomination, it's talking here in terms of a denomination of a church, has the right to set its terms for membership. What other churches have as their distinctives or their positions may differ from us. We talk about distinctives. Sometimes we use the word distinctives to deal with head covering alcohol and the King James Version. I think we ought to think of distinctives in the terms of our statement of purpose and our positions on baptism and our position on eschatology. But if we use the terms interchangeably, either position, standards, or distinctives, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Other churches have as their distinctives, what they have as their distinctives may be different than ours, but they acknowledge the right to have them. They acknowledge the right to have them. And when we consider the formation, when you think of the formation of a new denomination or even a new congregation, if it's an independent work, for example, and there's a congregation established there and something happens in that congregation in an independent setting and people leave that independent congregation and decide it's time for them to branch out on their own because there's something happening in their existing congregation they're unhappy with, very often they will adopt things as rules for membership that deal with the issue they've just had to deal with in the church they've left. So that's how it happens. Same with a denomination. People leave a denomination because they see trends in that denomination or situations in that denomination that they don't like, they don't feel are biblical. Then when they form their new denomination, they very often put within their documentation their reasons for forming and all kinds of statements there, usually the issues that they had to deal with in the previous denomination. In some ways it explains denominations per se. Why do we have denominations, for example? When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, there's just a church in Ephesus. He's not dealing to the First Baptist Church of Ephesus, or the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus, or the Independent Congregational Church in Ephesus. He's just dealing with the church in Ephesus. But we're not in that situation anymore. We're in a situation where there are denominations, and there are denominations because men differed on various things. And then within denominations, men came out of those and formed other denominations because they differed again on various matters. So there's a common agreement. There's a common agreement among those who form a denomination or those who form another congregation that these things, whatever they might be, will be part of the witness of that church. It may be in response to the problem that they've just left in another church, but whatever the reason is, they want to do things and set things in place in a way that they feel will safeguard their new congregation or their new denomination. And of course, when a church does set its terms for membership, when the church sets its terms for membership, it is obligated to make those terms known to those who apply for membership. And in North America, a little different than Northern Ireland. In North America, you're very much focused in on, and I'm thinking politically now, on the constitutional documents you have as a nation. In Northern Ireland, it's not such an emphasis there. So for many years, these things were not codified. They were not put in print. They were very clearly understood. In fact, back in the 1950s, 60s, it wasn't only the Free Church that had these kinds of things. Almost every church had these kinds of things. So it wasn't something particularly unique to the Free Church. Although things were changing, and so when they came out of the Irish Presbyterian Church, these things became important. But over here, it was felt in 2005 that we needed to have these statements codified, put down in writing, and that was one reason actually why there was the formation of a new presbytery over here. Because the Northern Ireland Church was the mother church. It would not be proper for the daughter church, if I can use that kind of language, it would not be proper for the daughter church to have a book of church order if the mother church did not have a book of church order. And so the only way to deal with that, at least one of the ways to deal with that, was to form a new denomination over here, and therefore it could have its own book of church order. But when we bring people into membership, they are notified. This is what the church has. These are the positions the church adopts. It's also interesting to note that when we made modifications to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you'll see that in our Book of Church Order there are various addendums, there are various additional notes to our confession, so people can readily identify, well, they've taken a different position here, for example, on baptism. We've taken a different position there with a statement on separation. That's also an addendum to the confession. There's also an added chapter on the Holy Spirit that was not in the original confession of faith. And we want to make that known. We're not trying to hide that kind of a thing. There are denominations who have taken out in regard to Christ, the head of the church, when it says that the Pope is in no wise the head of the church, but is that man of sin, the Antichrist, son of perdition. There are churches who have taken that statement out, but never notified people that they've actually taken it out. We thought not to do that. We thought to be up front. Here's what the church believes. Here's what the church is. So we want to make people aware. And very often what we find is that when people come to the church here and they're here for 3 months or 6 months, they almost become very aware just by watching, observing, talking. This is what the church holds to. This is what the church believes. So people come for membership, applying, knowing what the church believes, and they voluntarily apply to become part of that body. The purpose and the ministry of the church, reaching the lost, edifying believers, discipline, etc., teaches that the church has the right to set its own terms for membership. There are also pastoral reasons why we hold to various things. We're very conscious of people's background. Some have been saved out of alcoholism, and we'll look at this a little more next time. And it will be a snare for them to be in a church that permits that or encourages that, and some churches do. I'm conscious of some churches that have men's fellowship times, and it's expected, it's encouraged that you sit with your Bible on one hand and you're encouraged to drink beer on the other. Well, there are people who have been saved out of alcoholism, don't want that kind of pressure, don't want that kind of situation, that kind of temptation thrown before them, and therefore for their sake, for the sense and the concern for a weaker brother, not want to offend that person, we have taken the view that we have on alcoholic beverages. It's a position that's been historically adopted. And therefore, go back right to the question, does the church have the right? Almost every church argues it does. Almost every church exercises that right in some way. And many of the reasons for doing that, and one of the primary reasons for doing that, is for a pastoral care of the people that God has brought into that particular denomination. We'll look at that more, God willing, next time. Another question that sometimes comes up is, do our positions on these issues contradict Scripture or the Westminster Confession of Faith? Do they contradict Scripture or do they contradict the Westminster Confession of Faith? It is sometimes claimed that we have additional policies, that is, policies in addition to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and therefore any church that does that is not a true confessional church. So the argument runs along the line something like this: if you subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, that's all you're entitled to have as a church if you're going to call yourself a confessional church. Being a confessional church, though, does not preclude a church adopting policies that it feels are wise and necessary for the testimony and good government of that church. Every Presbyterian denomination, let me qualify that, almost every Presbyterian denomination has adopted positions in addition to the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are codes of practice, for example, how we deal with certain things in church life, codes of practice that almost every Presbyterian church has adopted. And therefore, it's an addition to the Confession of Faith. The Free Church is no exception. We have codes of policy. We have all kinds of documents in addition to the Confession of Faith statement that you find in our Book of Church Order. If you've never looked at the Book of Church Order, there are some copies, I think, in the book room. There are some copies over in the library in the seminary building, too. The difficulty we have with printing copies of the BCO is that we're constantly adding chapters to that. And sometimes we make modifications to chapters that have already been written in the past because something has developed or something has been noticed that needs tidied up or changed. And therefore, we will be constantly reprinting that. It's not a finished document. It's a work in progress, and we're trying to finish it up. I think by next year is the target date to have that Book of Church Order finished. But there is a copy online. And if Presbytery makes a change to the BCO, usually the one that's online is the one that's updated first. So if you want an updated version of the BCO, generate, that's the place to go, and you'll find it there. So we have at the back of the confession in the BCO, we have statements regarding codes of practice and directory of public worship and students under care and all kinds of additional parts to that are in addition to the confession. It doesn't mean we're not a confessional church. I really stressed that when we made changes to the confession, we actually noted those. So when I signed the confession of faith at my induction service here, or when I was ordained in Northern Ireland, when I come over here and I sign the confession of faith, I'm signing the confession of faith with our addendums and additional notes, etc. there. I'm not just signing the bare bones of the historical confession. It's our confession of faith, and we've made it as we feel important for the day and generation in which we live. Another question that sometimes comes up is, are we acting as the Lord of the conscience? Now, we recognize, we understand very clearly that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. It's very clearly stated in our Westminster Confession, chapter 20. It's the section of Christian liberty and liberty of conscience. So do we bind someone's conscience when they come to join the church and we have these particular issues that we require of membership? There is no such binding of a conscience when someone voluntarily applies to join a particular church. Someone comes and when I came to join the church, and this is true of members here, we apply to join. We voluntarily apply to become a member of that church. And when I did that, I was indicating to the minister at that time that I was in agreement with what the church held, what the church believed, the church's position, and I wasn't being forced or compelled to join the church. I was voluntarily coming, and because I was voluntarily coming, this was not restricting my conscience. It was not a violation of my conscience. It wasn't a binding of my conscience. I was agreeing to abide by the rules and the positions that the church had adopted. It's also important to note that in submitting to a particular position as required for membership doesn't necessarily mean a surrendering of your conscience. It may mean a surrendering of your will or surrendering of your behavior, but not a surrendering of your conscience. It's been said that it is a matter of the surrendering of their will and behavior to the authority that Christ has ordained in the church. We can surrender our behavior and conform our behavior to a certain organization without surrendering our conscience to that organization. In some ways, it's like a husband and wife situation. The husband is the head of his wife. So the ideal situation in that marriage and in their home is that they come to agreement when they have decisions to make. What happens in a case where they can't agree, whatever it is? And I can't think of any particular situation, but something happens when they can't agree, but a decision needs to be made. And the husband gives leadership, and he makes the decision. It may not be his wife's conscience. She may have a different conscience. She may want something different. You know, it may be that she wants to put the additional room that they're going to build on their home, she wants to put it on the other side of the house. He wants it on this side. It's not her conscience, but she accepts and she submits to his decision. She's not surrendering her conscience to him. She still thinks he was wrong, that she'd be on the other side of the building, but she submits to that. Well, when we come to church, we may not necessarily agree with everything, but we don't have to surrender our conscience. We just say, okay, my conscience is different, but for the sake of the work and for the sake of being involved in this work and for the sake of testimony and the sake of other things that I am in agreement with, then I will accept this as the position. Though it's not my conscience, then I will do that. I don't play golf. It's a different situation here. I don't play golf, but there are certain golf courses you have to abide by certain dress code. I may have no conscience about wearing certain clothes at a certain place or a golf course. So it's not my conscience to abide by their code, because I want to be part of that golf club, then I accept their decision and I live with it. And very often that's the way it is in so many different areas of life. You're not surrendering your conscience, but you surrender your behavior or your will to that body, and you live with the rules that they have because you feel, even though it's not your own conscience, this is the best thing for you. And when you help that into the situation of the church, it becomes a much more important matter. Dr. Barrett, when he was here, and I think it's 2004, some of you probably never heard Dr. Barrett, some of you have come in since he left the congregation here in 2012, but he was the associate minister for some time, and in 2004 he preached a couple of messages, may have been on the Lord's Day evening, on this very matter, the right to restrict, and the Lord of Conscience. And he said in one of those messages, a willful permission or a willful submission to authority, a willful submission to authority outside of myself is not a violation of conscience, but it is a biblical exercise of liberty. He said also, grace is always happy with restraints. Grace is not bothered by restraints. Liberty always recognizes limitations. Resisting the authority that God has established, if I could put it in the words of the confession here, that resisting authority on the pretense of Christian liberty is resisting the ordinance of God, and we recognize that the purpose of Christian liberty is the mutual upholding and preserving of the body. So it's not a surrendering of my conscience. It's a surrendering of my behavior or my will. And therefore the question sometimes comes up, are we not acting as Lord of the conscience? The answer to that question is no. Someone volunteers to come, they join the church, and here's what the church asks, here's what the church has as its positions, and therefore it's not necessarily a surrendering of your conscience. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, there are issues even within a presbytery meeting, or I serve on the mission board, I'm the secretary of the mission board. There are times when it comes to a decision that's been taken in mission board, I may disagree with it, I may think we should do something different. And I may propose an amendment to a proposal, and that amendment may fall. My conscience is, well, I think my proposal was the best one. The other men on the mission board, they disagree, so they take a vote. And they vote yes, and I vote no, so I lose the vote. But I live with that. It's not my conscience. I think we should do what I suggested, or I wouldn't have suggested it. But they disagree, so I live with that. I don't surrender my conscience. I still think it's better to do what I did. I think that for a while. Sometimes I look back and think, you know, those men were right. So I learn from that, and I take a humble position and say, well, they were right and I was wrong. And that's the beauty of plurality of men being involved. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom and there is safety. I don't surrender my conscience necessarily. I surrender my behavior and my will to the body for the sake of the work of God. Another question that sometimes comes up, and we need to be quick here, are these positions not just Northern Ireland issues? The church in Northern Ireland commenced in 51, 1970, the late 70s, early 80s, it comes over to North America, and it develops here, and the positions that we have over here are identical to the positions over there, and so sometimes the thought is, well, we've just imported those from Northern Ireland. They were okay for a Northern Ireland context in the 50s and 60s, but they're not really okay for a North American context in 2015. When I looked at the subject for the presbytery back there in October, and we were tasked with this from the May presbytery, four or five of us were asked to look at this, and I chaired that. I received minutes from our presbytery, from the clerk of presbytery, stretching back to 1990. Throughout the summertime, I read those minutes and read them and reread them and began to outline the history of these positions within the North American context. And I discovered that rather than being something imported from Northern Ireland, these matters have been discussed and mentioned at presbytery level from 1990, and that was the beginning of the records that I was able to get, because there was a North American commission back in the early 80s and right up through the 90s. Then the documents that I was able to trace commenced right in 1990. But from 1990 to 2015, 25 years, these things were not just imported from Northern Ireland. They were talked about. They were mentioned at presbytery level. And it was agreed, even though men sometimes had different of opinion, even within our presbytery on some of these, it was agreed that this would be the position the church would take. The separate Donald of the Gospel booklet that's also online, also copies available, I think, in the book room here, that was proposed in 1990. The genesis of that book was 1990, when it was determined that it was good to write these things down on paper for a North American context. And so that book was drafted. As I understand it, there was a commission of presbytery, or committee of the commission, that was tasked with drawing up that book. And then presbytery went through that book, or the commission went through that book, paragraph by paragraph, and approved it. There were various changes made to it over the course of the years, but it was accepted as the position of the church. As I mentioned, when we came to October past there, presbytery approved these positions or affirmed the positions, conscious, though, that men sometimes have a different conscience on these things. And therefore, they're not binding conscience on them, but it is a position the church has taken as part of its witness. So they're not just Northern Ireland positions. These have been talked about at presbytery level for many, many years now. And when the church was formed in 2005, the denomination was formed in 2005, there was a lengthy discussion taking place at that time regarding these very things. Should we just adopt them en bloc and just bring them in and make it part of the denomination? Or should we form the denomination and then discuss these things afterwards? Or how do we go about that from a North American context? And it was decided that if anyone wanted to suggest a change to these things, that they could bring a notice of motion to the presbytery and could be discussed. And that happened on two of the issues, and both issues, the motions failed, and the presbytery continued to adopt these things as part of its witness and its testimony. So they're not just things that have been imported from a Northern Ireland situation. These are things that the brethren in the presbytery, representing their various churches, have felt are important for the witness and the work of the church in North America. One other thing before we finish up, and I'll give a moment or two for questions. There is a necessity to be gracious and considerate of others. There are others who, and I'm thinking outside the church, sometimes inside the church too, who take a different view. Well, we need to be gracious and conscious of that. Not everyone is going to see things as we see them. Not everyone in their various denominations have positions that we necessarily agree with, but it's what they feel are important for their witness at that particular time. So it's good to keep them as graciously as we can. As I mentioned last Lord's Day, there's always the danger of these matters distracting us from our statement of purpose, from our stated objective to preach Christ, to glorify God, to minister the gospel in this world, to stand faithful upon the scriptures. Those things ought to be our objective, what we were praying over. These things are here, and they're part of who we are. They're part of the witness of the church, and they are held for the reason of glorifying God. That's our aim, to help the Lord's people, to minister in the age in which we live, and to have worship that brings honor to his name. Those are the desires that we have. Those are the desires, not just on these issues, but on every issue. On every issue, it is our desire to glorify the Lord and to magnify him. And therefore, we need prayer and wisdom and grace to do that as the Lord enables us. Let me leave it there for today, and we have a couple of minutes left. So if there are any questions, I'll take questions very briefly. And if we don't have time to answer the questions, then we'll start next week with the questions. But if there are questions, I'll take them now. John. No. John's asked the question in our open positions on baptism and eschatology, are we departing from what the church in Northern Ireland holds to? No, that's been their position historically too. They felt, and baptism was one of the major things, because when the Free Church formed in Northern Ireland, they were not only bringing people from a Presbyterian background, they were also bringing people from an Anglican, from a Baptist. And what attracted people, and I would suggest that if I were to do a poll in this room now, so what brought you to the Free Church? I'd like to think most of you, not all of you, would say it was the preaching of the gospel. And that's how it was in Northern Ireland. People, there was a declension spiritually, and here now were people who were serious about this, and Christ was being preached, and that's what drew them in. And so they didn't want to hinder Baptist people or Presbyterian people, so they had an open position. Eschatology has divided people. as well, historically, for years, and they felt, let's keep this as broad as we can, holding to the very fundamental truth that Christ is returning in power and glory. And whether it's post-mill or pre-mill or pre-trib or post-trib, whatever, that's not something to fight over. Let's keep this as broad. So, no, we're not departing from the position that Northern Ireland have held. We're holding the same position. Tell. It's Jill's asked about regarding the open position of baptism, what does that mean in regard to elders and office bearers in the church? I'm not a pedo-baptist, but when someone is having their child baptized here, I will be part of that service, because I feel that our open position not only permits me to have that open position, but I should be ministering to the entire congregation. So while I may see a different interpretation of Scripture there, I understand somebody else sees it differently, and I want to honour that. I want to respect that from their perspective. When I came here initially, the Peter Baptist services were in a Sunday afternoon, not well attended. And I felt, because this is a sacrament that people hold very dear, and it's very important to them, and I can see a large part of the argument for it. Then we suggested at session level we would bring that to a Bible class time and encourage families to come and people to come. And that has helped, and I think that's been a very important thing. So my open position, and if I were to preach on baptism, I was always told in our homiletic class, pastoral theology class, that I have to give both sides of that. And while people know my own position, I've just told you my position now, but people know that anyway, that I can't condemn those who hold a different position. And I have no desire to do that. And we've got to be careful that we hold people who take different views on this, we hold them graciously and lovingly, accepting that this is a legitimate position that people take from Scripture. And we should regard them that way. I don't know why an elder, if he doesn't come, why he hasn't come. Maybe he's something. I don't know. I need to sit and talk with that elder. You know, why do you not come? The open position means he doesn't have to, a person left leave the elder, right? He doesn't have to come necessarily. But it's not binding my conscience to come. When I sit in an infant baptismal service, it doesn't change my conscience on it. But I understand that out of regard for another believer, I want to honour that other believer. I want to love them in the Lord, and therefore I have no difficulty at all coming. And it doesn't bind my conscience. I don't see how it could bind other people's conscience, but that's between them and the Lord. But it doesn't bind my conscience to be involved, even to lead a service like that. It doesn't, because I'm conscious that we are a Presbyterian body and this is part of our open position. If I was so opposed to that, then I'd be better off as a Reformed Baptist. I'm a pre-Presbyterian. I don't know if that answers that or that explains it for other people too. The eschatology position is similar. You know, that's probably less. I mean, if I were to ask you here who is post-mill, pre-mill, or am-mill, or who doesn't know, it may be that most will raise their hand for I don't know. So it's not just as big an issue. But if people were very strongly post-mill, for example, and I'm not post-mill, then I still accept you as believers and still fellowship with you, and there's no issue between you and me because you take a different view in eschatology. And that's the same in baptism. I don't hold anything against somebody who takes a different view of me on those issues. And I have my issue, and I wouldn't want them to become angry with me because I hold a different position than them. This is part of the beauty on those two issues that we have, that if you differ with me, that's okay, you can. Can I set about to persuade you that I'm right, or you persuade me that you're right? That's okay, that can be done in a gracious way, though. And that's why I finish up. We ought to hold these graciously, because not everybody sees it exactly the same. Okay. We better leave it there so the choir can go and get ready. That's a word of prayer together. Father, we thank thee for our time together today. We do pray that thou will bless us and bless thy word to our hearts. We commit our way to thee. We thank thee for thy work here. We thank thee, Lord, for how you have blessed so many different ways and so many different lives. And we thank thee for thy work across this nation, across the world, in places, Lord, where thy people are faithfully serving thee in different denominations even, but they're faithful to thy word and faithful to Christ and faithful to the gospel. Lord, we think of the world and the mess it's in, the chaos, the crises that we face in these days. And Lord, strengthen thy church, we pray. We ask that thy grace would be upon us and you'd minister powerfully to our souls, that Christ would have all the glory and the honor. Abide with us today. Keep your hand on us as we continue to worship today. We pray these things in our Savior's name. Amen.